We read Holy Scripture in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 18. We read verses 15 to the end of the chapter. My text is verses 21 through 35, and I ask that you pay special attention to verses 21 through 35 as we read this section of Holy Writ. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. We read God's word this far. My text is verses 21 through 35 of this chapter, Matthew 18. In this passage, Jesus is responding to a question that was put to him by his disciple Peter. Peter asked him how often believers, including Peter, should forgive their fellow saints when their fellow saints sinned against them. And then Peter, being Peter, suggested his own answer, 7 times. No doubt Peter thought he was being generous when he suggested that we should forgive each other 7 times. By this time, Peter and the other disciples had recognized that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a kingdom of mercy. And Peter supposed that forgiving each other 7 times does justice to the mercy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Do not be too quick, and let me not be too quick, to criticize Peter for the answer that he suggested to his own question. Seven times seems many to us also when another member of the church sins against us, and especially if he or she sins against us seven times in a short period of time. We might think also that seven times would be not only sufficient, but a very numerous account of the mercy of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ responded to Peter's question, not seven times, but 70 times seven times. That's the number that Jesus makes a law in his kingdom concerning our mutual forgiveness of each other, of the sins we commit against each other. 70 times 7 in gospel math does not equal 490. There is such a thing as everyday earthly mathematics. And in everyday earthly mathematics, 70 times 7 equals 490. There is also a gospel mathematics. And in the mathematics of the gospel, 70 times 7 here does not equal 490, but is rather an unlimited number. So that the response of Jesus to Peter is that we are to forgive each other an unlimited number of times. This passage, therefore, is closely related to the question of Peter and the answer of Jesus. That close connection is indicated by the introduction to the parable, verse 21. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, and what follows. In light of Jesus' declaration that we forgive each other 490 times, meaning an unlimited number of times, is the truth of the parable that he speaks. The parable, therefore, concerns our relationship with each other in the church, our attitude and behavior with regard to sins against each other in the church. The subject is not so much God's forgiveness of us, although that comes in the parable, but our forgiveness of each other. That makes the instruction of the parable extremely practical for us, and particularly in an applicatory service, having celebrated the Lord's Supper in the morning service. The application of the message of the Lord's Supper is forgive each other, and forgive each other 70 times seven times. That's an important instruction to us because we do sin against each other in the church. We sin against each other often, and sometimes we sin against each other grievously. We are unkind to each other. We defame each other's name. We run down each other's reputation. We engage in unhelpful actions towards one another. The subject of mutual forgiveness is of practical application to this congregation and to every church of Jesus Christ under heaven. What makes the warning of this parable important is that when we do sin against each other, we are tempted strongly and sometimes yield to the temptation to do exactly what one of the main figures in this parable did with regard to a debt that a fellow servant of the king owed him. We are tempted to take each other by the throat and harshly say to the one who has sinned against us, "Pay what thou owest," and to consign the fellow who has sinned against us to the modern equivalent of debtor's prison. The application of this parable is not only to the members of the congregation, but also very much to members of our Christian covenant families. Husbands do sin against their wives, and wives do sin against their husbands. Parents do sin against their children, young people and little ones. And children do sin against their parents. The word of Christ is, forgive each other 70 times, 7 times. In the language of the original of the text, in verse 33, which as we shall see is the fundamental text in the entire parable, the words translated compassion and pity are literally the same word, have mercy. So that in reality, Jesus says, shouldst not thou also have mercy on thy fellow servant, even as I had mercy on thee. And from that we get the name by which this parable is often named, the parable of the unmerciful servant. And of course, the reference is to his refusal to forgive, so that the parable could as well be named the parable of the unmerciful servant. For reasons that I will describe later, I prefer to call this parable the parable of the merciless servant. Merciless in refusing to forgive. Notice with me in explanation of the text, then the necessity of mutual forgiveness, the possibility of mutual forgiveness, and the manner of mutual forgiveness. In the passage, Jesus teaches the necessity of showing mercy to each other by forgiving each other the debt of the sins that we commit against each other. He teaches that mutual forgiveness is necessary. It is not merely desirable. It certainly is not optional. But it is now a law of the kingdom of heaven, applying to all citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Be merciful to each other, forgiving each other. And that necessity is shown by Jesus in a sharp way that ought to capture and keep the attention of everyone here tonight, including myself, in that he teaches that one who is not merciful by not forgiving his fellow citizen in the kingdom of heaven is damned eternally to hell. I use that strong language, first of all, because it accurately expresses the teaching of Jesus in the text, and also so that the warning will register. Sometimes we need very strong language in the church so that the truth of what is taught registers with us, lives with us, and is never forgotten by us. Such is the necessity of our forgiving each other, the debts that we incur against each other, that one who impenitently refuses to show mercy by forgiving will be damned eternally in hell. Forgiveness is necessary. That's literally the teaching of the text. In that verse, which is the main verse in the text, the pivot on which all turns, verse 33, Jesus asks the question, shouldst thou not have mercy upon your fellow servant as I have had mercy on you? Shouldst thou not? That is it not necessary? And the young people and children here who have had some studies in English grammar will recognize that question of Jesus as what is called in English grammar a rhetorical question. That's a question that is not seeking an answer, but a question that is indicating the answer to the question, even as the question itself is being asked. The only answer that anyone, including Peter, could give to Jesus' question, is it not necessary, is yes. The teaching of Jesus literally in the passage, therefore, is positively showing mercy to each other by forgiving each other is necessary, even as God has showed mercy to us. And the necessity is driven home by the warning that the unforgiving and unmerciful member of the congregation will be damned eternally. Someone may question that view of the text by pointing out that one of the main characters in the text, the merciless servant, is said to have had his debt canceled by the king, who represents God, twice, and that the text states that the king had compassion or mercy on the man whom I characterize as the merciless servant. You read in verse 27 about that merciless servant, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion or mercy and loosed him and forgave him the debt. And then later, in verse 32, the king says to that merciless servant, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me. How then is it possible to describe that servant as one damned eternally to hell? God, after all, does not forgive someone's sins and then go back on that forgiveness. God does not show mercy to a person and then recant his showing of mercy to someone. Isn't it our confession as Reformed congregation that God's mercy is everlasting and faithful, so that one who is forgiven will be forgiven everlastingly? In view of this problem, some have attempted to explain that the merciless servant, after all, was an elect, believing child of God. But he fell for a time into the sin of being unforgiving and unmerciful. And during that time, he lost all sense of God's mercy and of the forgiveness of his sins. But we must assume, so this explanation goes, that later he repented of his mercilessness and was saved, had his assurance of forgiveness restored to him, and has the eternal destiny of heaven. Now, this does happen. This does happen in the church. For a while, a genuine saved child of God does not show mercy to a fellow member of the church, refuses to forgive, and even delights in refusing to forgive, so that during that time, this man or this woman loses the sense and assurance of his or her own salvation. But that later, God brings this person to repentance and restores this person so that the person is saved everlastingly. That does happen. But that does not do justice to the text. The king representing God says to this member of the church, O thou wicked servant. The king is wroth or fiercely angry with this servant for refusing to forgive his fellow servant, and consigns this servant to the tormentors until he pays all the debt that he owes to the king. That's a way of saying everlastingly, because this servant will never be able to pay off the debt that he owes to the king. Besides that, the tormentors and torment in the New Testament invariably refers to the suffering of the torments of hell. This merciless servant is a reprobate, unbelieving, disobedient man or woman in the church. The end, the eternal destiny of this unforgiving servant is damnation in hell. Only that explanation of him does justice to the words of the text. The question then is, why does the passage say about him twice that the king forgave him his debt and did that in the compassion that the king had for him when this merciless servant requested forgiveness? The answer is that he is described in the text, as is often the case in the Bible, according to his own confession, according to the profession that he makes about himself and about God's relationship to him. This person is a member of the visible church, a member of the congregation. This person has been baptized with the sign of the washing away of sins. This person has made public confession of faith that he is also a member of the kingdom of Christ, which is characterized by mercy. This person confesses that the King is merciful to him and has forgiven all his sins. This person took the Lord's Supper with us this morning, confessing about himself or herself that he or she shares with us in the mercy of God in the cross of Jesus Christ. This person may even stand in the foyer and say, "Isn't it wonderful to have one's sins forgiven and to be assured of the forgiveness of sins?" The text describes the merciless servant not as he is in reality, but as he claims to be, as he presents himself to be in the visible church. That's often the case, especially in the New Testament. I remind you only of one similar passage in the New Testament. In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, the apostle warns, "There shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." These heretics, who are wicked men and who go lost forever, deny the Lord that bought them. They deny Jesus Christ that bought them with his blood and death on the cross. But the apostle does not mean to say that Jesus actually bought them, in reality bought them, so that in reality they are redeemed children of God. He's describing these men according to the profession they make. They claim that Jesus bought them, and they show the falsity of that claim by denying him. They're heretics. So also in the text. There's a warning, therefore, to us, members of the church. Among us may be one who is unmerciful and unforgiving. And therefore, the warning that Jesus gives at the end is appropriate. But besides that, this is a temptation to us all to be unforgiving and unmerciful. We need the warning, therefore, that being merciful to each other is a necessity. Now the question arises, what is the necessity among us of mutual forgiveness? There can be no denying that it is necessary. That's the teaching of Jesus with the rhetorical question, "Shouldst thou not show mercy to each other?" But what's the nature of the necessity that I forgive you and that you forgive me and that we forgive each other? Those churches, those theologians, and those ministers, and those people too, are mistaken who teach that the necessity is that our forgiveness of each other is a condition for God's forgiving us. God will forgive us then only on the condition that we forgive each other. That is the popular teaching. That's probably the reigning teaching in churches that claim to be Reformed and Presbyterian and Evangelical. But that teaching is a mistake, and it is a denial of Scripture and the Gospel, and it is a denial, as we shall see, of this passage itself. God's mercy to us does not depend upon our mercy to each other. That's what is meant by a condition. A condition is something upon which something else depends. And if God's mercy to us is conditional, the meaning is that God's mercy depends upon our showing mercy and upon us. The Protestant Reformed churches rejected that particular denial of the gospel in a great struggle and in an important decision that was made in the early 1950s. The Protestant Reformed churches rejected the error of conditional salvation in a document called the Declaration of Principles. That document is available, and every member of this congregation ought to read that document and reread that document. That document was groundbreaking in the Reformed churches. That document expressed a truth that had never so clearly and sharply been expressed and confessed in all the history of the Church of Jesus Christ until that time. I know those who may hear this statement will say, that's Protestant Reform pride. It isn't. We have nothing to be proud of. But I recognize, and we should recognize, the use that God in His grace has made of the Protestant Reformed churches in leading us to make this confession about unconditional salvation, as that particular confession had not been made before. That confession was implied at the Reformation. That confession was implied in the canons of Dort. But that confession had not so sharply and clearly been made and addressed to a particular error ever before in the history of the church. We were led to make an important decision, a groundbreaking decision in the history of the church in defense of the gospel of grace. We deny in that document that the actual salvation of the sinner, his regeneration, his faith, his perseverance, depends upon anything in the sinner himself. If it does depend upon anything in us ourselves, salvation is no longer gracious. And one may say all he pleases about gracious election and gracious atonement, but if, when push comes to shove, that is, when salvation actually is applied to the individual sinner, that salvation depends upon the sinner, all is lost. One may say all he pleases then about unconditional election and unconditional atonement, but it's all compromised by the teaching of the conditionality of the actual salvation of the sinner. Our churches need to be reminded of that document and of the confession about salvation that that document made. All of salvation is unconditional. That's another way of saying all of salvation is by the mercy of God and by the mercy of God alone. His election of you was merciful, not conditioned on anything in you. His atonement of you and me was unconditional, not dependent upon anything in you or me. His actual regeneration of you and me, making us alive who were dead sinners, wasn't conditioned upon anything in you or me. We were dead in trespasses and sins. There was nothing in us that could explain why God should regenerate us and unite us to Jesus Christ and give us faith. And then all of the rest of our salvation, every bit of it, including sanctification, which enables us to perform good works, is not a condition that we fulfill, but part of God's merciful salvation of us. The necessity of forgiving each other is not that we must perform a condition upon which God's mercy toward us depends. For consider, if God's salvation of us depends upon something we do or something in us, His salvation is no longer merciful. And if this parable teaches anything at all, it teaches that God's salvation of us is merciful. That's stated in verse 33. The heart of the text, as I have showed mercy to you. If any part of our salvation depends upon us, our salvation at that point is not merciful. For mercy is the free pity of God toward those who are without worth, without spiritual ability, without any capability of performing anything whatsoever upon which God's salvation depends. A chain is as strong as its weakest link. And if a church makes one link of salvation from eternity to eternity dependent upon man, the whole chain of salvation is broken and does not amount to a hill of beans. Salvation from beginning to end is unconditional. As the text says, it's God showing mercy. And then the glory of our salvation is ours in the end and not God's. The text itself makes plain that the necessity of our forgiving each other is not that it's a condition upon which God's showing mercy to us depends. Consider with me once more that fundamental text, verse 33, where everything is explained. Shouldst not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Even as I had pity on thee. Our mercy toward each other is dependent upon God's mercy to us, and not the other way around. God shows mercy to us, and then, and therefore, we show mercy to each other. Our mercy to each other is dependent upon God's mercy to us. God's mercy is first, ours is second and dependent. God showed mercy to us in His eternal election of us. God showed mercy to us in the cross of Jesus Christ that redeemed us. God showed mercy to us in delivering us from our sinful condition by the new birth. God shows mercy to us every day by working in us the forgiveness of sins and holiness and every benefit and power of salvation. And because He shows mercy to us in a powerful, irresistible way, we do show mercy to each other, and we will show mercy to each other. That's the possibility of our mutual forgiveness of each other. God showing mercy to us first and powerfully. Here we must take note of the discrepancy, the difference between the two debts that stand out in the passage. The merciless servant, and I call him that because he was not only a man, a member of the visible church who lacked mercy, but he was also a member of the visible church who was cruel, merciless. He would not even give his fellow servant time to repay the small debt. He took him by the throat, hustled him off to debtor's prison. That's cruelty. That's mercilessness. He was a merciless servant. We must notice the discrepancy between the debt he owes to the king and the debt that his fellow servant owes to him. The merciless servant owed the king 100 talents, is it? 10,000 talents, far more. He owed the king 10,000 talents. Now, in American money, roughly, that's either $20 million if the talents were silver, or $300 million if the talents were gold. He owed the king 300,000 or 300 million or 30 million dollars. That debt was huge. That debt was unpayable. There already you get the sense of the spiritual condition of that man, in that he said to the king, "I will pay thee all." He didn't know his debt. And because the king represents God, he didn't know his debt to God. He didn't know what he owed God in punishment for the disobedience of Adam, in which he shares. He didn't know his debt to God for his corrupt nature in which he was born. He didn't know his debt to God for all his sinful thoughts, desires, and emotions. He didn't know what he owed to God because he failed to be perfectly sinless and holy as God requires in His law. The debt he owed to God was the suffering of the torment of hell, body and soul, forever, for an eternity. And even that doesn't pay the debt, because the debt is to God, the infinitely holy God. Debt to God is an unpayable debt. In contrast, his fellow servant owed the merciless servant 100 pence. Roughly in American money, that's $17. $17. That's a trifling amount. There is a debt that we owe to each other when we sin against each other. The Lord doesn't deny that. Our sins against each other mean something. We become indebted to each other when we treat each other unjustly, when we say bad things about each other behind our backs, when we don't give each other the help that is due to us, when a husband treats his wife in an unchristian way, or when a wife treats her husband differently than the Bible requires a wife to live with and treat her husband. The debt is real. There's no denial of that. And besides that, sometimes the debt that we owe to each other is great. We can do very bad things to each other, virtually destroy each other's name, hurt each other dreadfully. But in comparison with the debt that each of us owes to God, that's the point. The debt that we owe to each other is trifling. $17 in comparison with $300 million. And that was the failure of the merciless servant. He didn't live in the consciousness of the debt that he owed to God. And he didn't live in the consciousness of the mercy of God that he professed to have to cancel his own unpayable debt. Before you are too vigorous in your condemnation of this merciless servant, consider how you and I respond sometimes when someone sins against us, even in what might be considered a minor way. We can walk out of church in which we heard the gospel of God's mercy. We can take the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning and walk into the foyer, and in our own way, in the 21st century, grab our brother in the foyer by the neck and rage, "Pay me what thou owest," and in our own way, hustle him off to debtor's prison. Now, we don't do that in the same way that the parable describes the action of the merciless servant. We're too smart for that, but we do it. We give the one who has sinned against us the cold shoulder. We glare at him or her. We turn our back upon him or her when he approaches us to greet us, to shake our hands. And we inflict our own damage upon him. Pay the debt, $17 that you owe me. In the light of the discrepancy of the two debts, we understand the possibility of forgiving each other in mercy. It's living, truly living in the consciousness of God's forgiveness of us and his mercy toward us in the Savior Jesus Christ. He chose us in mercy. He redeemed us in great mercy, canceling all that huge debt that we could never pay, not if we were damned in hell for an eternity. And in mercy, he delivered us from our spiritual depravity. In mercy, he preserves salvation in us. And in mercy, he works even to bring us to repentance over our failure to be merciful, and works in us to be merciful to each other. Living in the consciousness of the mercy of God toward us, we cannot hold our fellow saint responsible to pay the trifling debt that he or she owes to us. All that we can do, that's the possibility, is to say to each other in the way of repentance, and then, as the previous verses have pointed out, working to bring the one who has sinned against us to repentance, "I forgive you, as God in Christ has forgiven me." We do that in the manner that Christ suggests in the passage. Even as the king says to the servant, "I have forgiven you." We are to forgive each other even as God the King forgives us. That establishes the fact of our forgiving each other. We forgive as God forgives. God is a merciful God, and He makes His family merciful as He is merciful. He makes His family merciful also by admonitions through the preaching of the Word, as that admonition is found in the parable of the merciless servant. As He forgives us, He works in us that we forgive each other. But there's more to this even as than the fact of our forgiving as God forgives. The nature of our merciful dealings with each other in forgiving each other resemble the merciful dealings of God with us. In the first place, our forgiveness of each other is unconditional. God's forgiveness of us is unconditional. Our forgiveness of each other is and must be unconditional as well. It doesn't depend upon the worth and deservingness of the one who has sinned against us. And even when we're working for the repentance of the one who has sinned against us, our thinking may not be, "Your repentance is the basis of my forgiving you. Grovel before me, confessing your fault. And on the basis of that repentance, I will forgive you." The repentance of the one who has sinned against us is the way in which we forgive, not the ground of our forgiving. The reason for our forgiving is God's forgiveness of us. We forgive unconditionally. We forgive in an unlimited way. Not 7 times, but 70 times 7 times. Oh, how important that is for the two Christians who live together so closely in marriage. That bond affords pleasures and delights and help. But inasmuch as two sinners are living together in that proximity, it also is the occasion for many faults and sins against each other. Failures, if not overt actions that are contrary to the law of God to love each other as Christ loved the church and the church loves Christ. And how many marriage catastrophes are not due to the fact, not of adultery, but simply the fact that they didn't heed the warning of the parable of the merciless servant. The word of Paul in Ephesians is to the point here. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath. One sins against the other. That sin isn't settled at the end of the day. The devil has his opportunity and comes between the two. And their hostility grows. And they're separated increasingly until finally they take the radical sinful action of separation and divorce. Why? At the root, because they were not merciful to each other as Christ is merciful to them. And then to the manner of our forgiving each other belongs that we do it from the heart. That's expressed in verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother. It mayn't be merely formal and external while we're actually holding the sin against the one who is indebted to us. God doesn't do that. In all His forgiveness and mercy are heartfelt. He doesn't hold it against us. He doesn't remember us. In the vivid language of the prophets, He buries it in the depths of the sea so that it doesn't come between Him and us anymore. Similarly, from the heart, forgive each other the debts that you owe against each other. Hard, you say? Exceedingly hard. Only the mercy of God in passages like Matthew 18 will accomplish it, but God uses the means of His Word to accomplish that in us, that we forgive each other in mercy. And so the Lord ends with a warning, one of the sharpest warnings in all of the Bible. He gives that warning to you, and He gives that warning to me. Listen to it. Go home with it. Take it to heart so that you seek reconciliation, if necessary, with your mate, with your father and mother, with your fellow member in the church. So likewise, having cast the merciless servant into eternal hell, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Amen. Thanks, O God, for your mercy to us, without which we cannot live in reality or experientially, which is dear to us 490 times in a morning, much more in a lifetime. Use thy word increasingly to make us merciful people, genuine children with genuine behavior in the kingdom of thy mercy. For Jesus' sake, amen.